Okay, so with Tisha B'Av in the air right now, we're within the 3 weeks of mourning before Tisha B'Av. So it's always important we get into the mood before Yom Tov. We understand what Yom Tov is about. We kind of tap into the ideas of the Yom Tov. I'll come back. One primary way that one can get into the ideas of any holiday, we call it a Yom Tov. Tisha B'Av is not a Yom Tov. Tisha B'Av is a day designated for mourning. But the way you get into that is a holiday, very often, is to look at the sources in the Tanakh that discuss that holiday. So I think it's very important to learn through the book of Eicha, Lamentations, and just to see the emotions and the points that are pointed out in that book of Tanakh. The book of Eicha we read at night on Tisha B'Av. It's read in a very somber tone and kind of conveys the mood of the day and this whole period of the Jewish year. So first, let's just introduce Eicha a little bit, and then we'll get into it. There's more kamashim upstairs if you want to go. There's a whole shelf of them. Yeah, we're on 1273. Yeah, probably very similar, not the same. So the book of Eicha was written by the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah was the prophet who was there to witness the destruction of the first temple. He is the one who prophesied to the kings prior to the destruction about what would happen. And the truth is that you can look in the book of Jeremiah itself that that three out of the five chapters of Eicha were written before the destruction through prophecy. And Jeremiah wrote it down in a scroll. And he presented it to the king of Yehuda, the king of Judah, whose name was Jehoiakim. And the king Jehoiakim basically laughed in his face, and he tossed it into a fire and burned it to pieces. And that was the reaction that the king had to this prophecy of destruction, of terror, which is going to befall the Jewish people. And because of that attitude, that's really... I mean, we had a chance. At that point, Hashem told Jeremiah that, you know, if the Jews repent, then I will not destroy the temple. They can keep Jerusalem. They can keep the land of Israel. I'm not going to send them into exile. But they reached a point, such a low point in Jewish history, where they didn't even consider what the prophet said. Especially the king. The king himself took this scroll, which was prophecy about the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. He tossed it into the fire, like he couldn't care less about it. So that was the where we first find this concept of the book of Lamentations of Eicha. We'll see that four out of the five chapters are written in the form of the Aleph Beis. Three of them are written just, you know, Aleph Beis, Gimel Dal. Every single verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The third chapter is actually an Aleph Beis done three times.
What do you mean Aleph?
If you look at the beginning of each verse, you have it's in the order of the Aleph Beis. It's an acrostic. So you have Aleph. So the first chapter is in the form of the Aleph Beis. So is the second. The third chapter is actually three different the Aleph Beis three times. Aleph, Beis, Gimel, Dawud, Dawud, Dawud. That's actually obviously the longest chapter.
Successive sentences.
Yes. Yeah. So if you look at the Hebrew, you can see the beginning of each verse begins with the next letter of the Aleph Beis. So the rabbis point out in the Talmud, why is it that we begin with the Aleph? Why is it that it goes in order of the Aleph Beis, the Book of Lamentations? So the Gemara tells us that we violated the Torah that was given to us, the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and therefore, because we violated every single letter of the Torah, therefore we mourn and we lament the destruction with the Aleph Beis as well. That's what the Gemara tells us. After King Jehoiakim burned those three chapters of Eicha, when he tossed them to the fireplace, so God came back to Jeremiah and told him, okay, rewrite those chapters, and plus he added in two more chapters after that. So we have five chapters in the book of Eicha, of Lamentations. Eicha helps us reflect upon the glory that once was, the beauty and the spiritual elevation which existed in Jerusalem and in the land of Israel, in the temple, before the destruction. It helps us understand what was lost. It helps us understand, it provides for us a glimpse into life before the destruction. It provides for us a view into the terrible tragedy of the destruction. It also has a glimmer of hope within it. There's certain verses within that are prayers for the future. The famous line is at the very end of the book of Eicha, Shiveinu Hashem Elecha v'nashuva Hashem, you should return us to you and we will repent. Chadishaminu kekedem, you shall renew our days as of old. That's the second to last verse of the book of Eicha. You see that, which that's what we sing in Shul on Shabbos. Hashiveinu Hashem Elecha. That's a very common verse that we sing. Kadesh Yameinu. Right, exactly. So that verse is the second last verse of Eicha, and that gives us a glimmer of hope that Hashem will restore us to our former glory at some point. We daven that should be very, very soon. The book of Eicha itself, we refer to it as Eicha, which is the very first word of the book. Now, the Archbold translation of the word Eicha is alas. I'm not sure why they translate it as alas. The actual word Eicha comes from the Hebrew root of ech, how. And the other translation in Gifter is, how could this be? How could such a thing happen? And the rabbis point out this word actually appears in context of the Torah several times, introducing tragic moments, difficult moments in Jewish history. And the word, letters of the word Eicha, Aleph Yud Chafei, actually appear after the very first sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, in Gan Eden. Because after they eat from the tree of knowledge, so God comes to Adam and Eve and says, Ayeka, where are you? That's Ayeka. And it's the same exact four letters, Aleph Yud Chafei Hei. And that already is an allusion to what will happen in the future. Because the human being is imperfect, the human being can sin and rebel against God, therefore, there will be an Eicha as well. If there can be an Ayeka that God, that Adam and Eve can sin, there can also be an Eicha. There can also be a destruction of the temple in Jerusalem thousands of years later.
Is this word usually used in the context of some type of negative or sinful behavior?
The three times that are pointed out, the Medrash points out the word three times being used throughout the Tanakh. The first time is in the Parsha Devarim. And Moshe says to God, Eicha salu vadi tarchanchem masachem rivchem. How could it be, Eicha, how could it be that I could tolerate the burden myself, all of the fighting of the Jewish people? So when the people are fighting and bickering amongst each other, other side, both sides, I don't know. People are fighting and bickering amongst each other, so Moshe says, Eicha sal, how can I handle them? They're too much for me. So that's already a glimpse into the Jewish people infighting amongst one another. Then you have it in the book of Yeshaya and Isaiah, it says, Eicha haisa lezona kirya nemana. How could this faithful city have become a harlot? You know, the city of Jerusalem was such a faithful city to God, and now it's gone astray. That's what you have in the book of Yeshaya and Isaiah. And then you have Eicha Yishma Levadad right here. That how could it be the city sits in solitude? And nobody's there, and it's in ruins. So this word Eicha, it accompanies us through the whole Tanakh and indicates the human being has flaws, and because of that, it leads to destruction. It leads to problems. I grew up in Atlanta. Rabbi Emanuel Feldman, who was the rabbi in Atlanta for about 40 years, and he had a son, Alon Shalom, who lived here in Silver Spring. And he has a book, he put a lot of books. This book never made it as big as his other books. But he has a book, it's called Biblical Questions and Spiritual Journeys. He told me, you know, he doesn't think it made it big because it takes more thinking. It's not easy reading. You have to actually, like, you know, people nowadays like just having easy reading, just, you know, browse through novels and stuff. People don't like thinking through a difficult book. Yeah. So his other books are a little bit easier. This one actually takes a lot of thought and focus. But this book, the whole theme of this book is it focuses on the rhetorical questions asked throughout the Torah. And because, you know, God just doesn't use stylistic poetry to write the Torah. Every single word has meaning. And why does God have questions in the Torah? The famous, you know, just for example, am I my brother's keeper? Right? That's one of the famous lines, you know, from Cain, am I my brother's keeper? So he could have said, I'm not my brother's keeper. He phrased it as a rhetorical question. And what's the meaning behind that? And he goes through every single question you find throughout the Tanakh in that manner. It's a very interesting book. But he talks about the question asked to Adam and Eve, Ayeka, where are you? God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? And what he says about questions in general, that when you say a statement, it comes to a close. A question just hovers above you. A question hammers at you over and over again. Where are you? Where are you? How could it be? How could it be? Where did you go? That's what the question means. So the word Ayeka asked to Adam and Eve is telling them, how could it be that a human being can go so far from God and rebel? Where are you? You know, you used to be close to me, you used to follow my will, where are you? And that question hovers, that question remains in history. Where are we? Where is the human being? Eicha is the same concept. Eicha, how could it be? This question of destruction. How could it be that Jerusalem, that the land of Israel, which was the crown jewel of the entire creation, that the Tanakh tells us that even the non-Jewish nations came and marveled at the beauty, at the spiritual elevation, at the unity of the Jewish people, how could it be it's in ruins? You say, Eicha, how could this be? How could it be so tragic? How could it be so... How could it be lost? And that question should hover above us also. Eicha, how could this be? We have to question ourselves. How can we let it happen? How can we maintain it this way? The rabbis tell us that if we repent, every single generation that has not seen the rebuilding of Jerusalem is also responsible for its destruction. Because if we merited the rebuilding of Jerusalem, then it would be here. We'd have it, and we don't have it quite yet. So our generation as well, we have not yet seen the rebuilding of the temple. We haven't seen Jerusalem back in its ideal form, which means that same question is being asked to us. How could you let that happen? How can it be? We have to reflect upon our own lives and repent and make sure that we do our best to allow Hashem to restore Israel, restore Jerusalem, restore the temple. So that's the intro to the book of Eicha, Lamentations.
It seems like it's more than a question. It seems like there's some kind of indictment involved.
Absolutely. I mean, how could it be? I mean, how could you let such a thing happen? Yeah, as like you say.
Some type of accusation, in a way, in our indictment.
Right.
Behind it.
But right. It is to us, not just them.
No,
to
yeah, to every generation.
To whoever it's addressed to.
Right.
It's not just a question. It goes beyond the question.
Right.
It's kind of like an indictment.
But how do you let this happen? You could phrase it that way.
Like, you let this
happen. How do you continue to let it happen?
See what it happened. Right. So let's begin with the book of Eicha. We'll try to get through as much as we can the first chapter today. We'll do some more next week, God willing. Eicha itself, it's a poetic work. It's a description, both as we said, of the destruction and of the glory that once was. And there's a lot to it, and then the emotion which is involved. So let's start from the beginning. We'll read the English, and then we'll discuss each verse. So verse 1, alas, she sits in solitude. The city that was great with people has become like a widow. The greatest among nations, the princess amongst provinces, has become a tributary. So the simple understanding is that we're discussing Jerusalem. And we look at Jerusalem, we see Jerusalem sitting alone. It's a city that used to be crowded with Jews coming to the temple, bringing the sacrifices, praying to God, coming together. The unity of the Jews in Jerusalem was an incredible thing. And now you look at it, and she sits in solitude. The Eicha Yoshev Badar, alone. And we're astonished to see the destruction of the city. How could this? It's like I said, the last. But I say, how could it be? How could it be in such destruction? It describes Jerusalem as become like a widow. The analogy like a widow. So Gemara points out she's not a widow, but she's like a widow, because if she was really like a widow, that means the husband never returned. The husband's dead. Jerusalem's like a widow in that currently she has no husband, but eventually the husband will return, meaning that there is a hope in that God will bring us back to Jerusalem. Whether the husband is the Jewish people or the husband is God, both of those will be restored back to Jerusalem at some point. So she, right now, she resembles a widow in that she's mourning on the loss of her loved one. But it's only like a widow, it's not exactly a widow, because they will be restored once again. You find it also in the keynotes who say, on Tisha B'Av. There's the kinos, one of the final kinos said on the day of Tisha B'Av at the very end. It's the one that we stand up and sing. It actually has kind of a, there's mixed emotions in that kino. Alitzion v'areha, we mourn over our Zion and its cities. And it says, kamo isha betzireha, like a woman experiencing pains of birth. And the commentaries point out, pains of birth are very, very painful, but yet there's light at the end of the tunnel because you have a baby. So we have to look at our exile and this destruction. It's not permanent. Everything will be restored once again, and it's productive. The fact that we're in exile right now is not that it's something that we're wasting thousands of years of history. But we have a mission, even when we're in exile, we have a mission into the destruction. And like a woman experiencing labor pains, there is a baby to be had. And Hashem is trying to set up history so that something should come out which is productive, and that will come out at the end with a great joy, the joy of having a child. The word used here for solitude in the Hebrew, badad, so there's the commentaries point out that the term badad is used in a very positive sense in the Torah and a very negative sense here. Badad, we translate as solitude, alone. Levad in Hebrew means to be alone. Badad is alone. So it says we actually read it a few weeks ago in Parshas Balak, it says, Hein am levadad yishkon. They're a nation which dwells alone. And when Bilam was saying this line, they're a nation which dwells alone, he was saying it with a very positive twist on it. The Jewish people are set apart. We're on our own pedestal. We're unique. We're special. We're alone in that way. And he uses the same term, badad. It's that same exact term. Now, instead of that badad being used, that we're on our own pedestal in a unique and special way, now we're saying that we're forced to remain alone in other ways. So the simple understanding of the verse seems to be the city remains alone. But other commentaries take it as well, that the Jewish people remain alone in exile, in that the nations will identify and persecute us as loners. And that's what's happened throughout history. If we try to blend in, we don't. We still get picked out, outed, and persecuted. That's happened throughout history many, many times. So you have this idea of badad being a very unique and positive quality that we dwell alone, you know, in our own way, in a unique and special way, but also the idea that we are a lonely nation. We are a nation which can never blend in. We're a nation which is going to burn into exile, will be persecuted, and will be outed by those around us. Let's move on to the second verse. It says, she weeps bitterly in the night, and her tear is on her cheek. She has no comforter from all her lovers. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. So we're still using the metaphor of a widow. And she's crying at night. This widow's crying at night. She has tears on her cheek. She's crying constantly. You see the tears sitting on her cheek. Upstairs, a whole shelf full of them. I don't know if he's getting it. Okay. So she's constantly crying at night. The tears are visible on her cheek because she's crying so much. Nobody can comfort her. Her friends have betrayed her. She's totally lost. That's this description. The Hebrew term here used for crying is bachos sivke. There's a double wording. Cry, she cries. And the rabbis point out that alludes to both temples. The first and second temple being destroyed, we cry over the first temple, we cry over the second temple. So even though this book, Eicha, was written after the destruction of the first temple, but through prophecy, it also touches on points of the second temple as well.
This was written on the first destruction?
On the first destruction.
But not the third
temple. No, there's no destruction of that one. Right. And the double wording of Bachosiv Kre, cry, she cries, that is an allusion to crying over both destructions. And then it says Balaila, it talks about crying at night. Why is it discussing crying at night? So the commentaries point out that it's referring to a very specific night. And it's the night which really was the source of all of the difficulties and travails of Tisha B'Av. The night when the spies came back, right. We know in the Torah, the very first Tisha B'Av of tragedy was the spies returned from the land of Israel, and they gave a bad report about the land. And it says that it says in the Torah, they cried on that night. That's the Torah says. On that night was Tisha B'Av. That was the ninth of Av, which was designated to be a happy day, not a sad day. But the Jewish people lost their faith in God, felt that God could not bring them into the land of Israel, and they all cried. And that crying of that very first Tisha B'Av sticks with us to this very day. That was the original sin which led to really all the tragedy of that day throughout history. That's what made that day a tragic day. So the Balaila, crying at night, is a reference to the original Tisha B'Av, which the crying was done at night as well. Look at verse 3. Judah has gone into exile because of suffering and harsh toil. She dwelt among the nations, but found no rest. All her pursuers overtook her in narrow straits. So it talks about that even amongst exile will find no rest. I mean, the Jewish people throughout history, even amongst the nations we've been in, have not found comfort. Yes, we've had our periods where things are comfortable, and thank God I think we're in one right now. But if you look at Jewish history in the long term, every single time the Jewish people have been in another nation where they're comfortable, so then at a certain point it was not so comfortable anymore. And we know we don't even want to think about what that could mean. Because we were very fortunate to be living in a time in history where, thank God, these people are very comfortable. Both in Israel and outside of Israel, we're comfortable everywhere at this point, more or less. But it says here that these people will not find rest, will not find comfort in exile. There is a metaphor that the Gemara gives. I actually heard this once. Rabbi Fran once had a whole lecture about this metaphor. The metaphor is that there was a rabbi, Rabbi Bar Bar Chana, who was traveling. He was on a boat. And he reached an island. And they got off the boat, and they got into the island, they pitched their tents, they started cooking dinner, and then they settled down on the island. Eventually, the island started moving. It started rumbling a little bit. And they realized that they were actually on the back of a great whale. And the whale was about to flip them into the sea, and they rushed back onto their ship and went on. So the commentaries explain, that's a metaphor the Gemara is giving for the Jews in exile. You know, we go to different countries, we pitch down our tents, we settle in, we move into our homes, we cook, we're comfortable. But every single one of those countries is that whale. And if you look at Jewish history, the whales eventually start rumbling and we're forced into the ship once again to go to the next country. I mean, beginning from the second destruction onwards, which is our current exile, in the Jews in Babylonia, Jews moving into like Western Europe and Spain and France, back into Eastern Europe, to Poland and to Russia and to Germany. I mean, every single time we found comfort, which we did have times of comfort. Spain was a great age for the Jews, Golden Age of Spain. Poland was an incredible existence for Jews for centuries. Really until, I think, maybe the 17, 1800s. I mean, for a good 400 years, Poland was considered a very comfortable place for Jews to live. We know what happened to the Polish Jewish community. But that's how exile goes for Jewish people. And we have to. And as we're in exile, we're never going to find that comfort. We're never going to feel at home. It continues in verse 4. The roads of Zion are in mourning for lack of festival pilgrims. All her gates are desolate. Her priests sigh. Her maidens are aggrieved. And she herself is embittered. So we discuss even the gates and the roads of Jerusalem and of Israel were sacred. They're used for mitzvahs. They're used, people would travel on them to go to the temple, for the pilgrimage, people would travel to bring their sacrifices. The gates of the cities were considered very significant. If you look throughout the Tanakh, you find that very often a description that the elders and the sages would sit at the gates of the city. I'm not sure why they would sit there. But you find throughout Tanakh many times that the gates of the city where the elders would sit. The court would sit there, and the sages. You had a question for the rabbi, he was always sitting at the gate of the city. I guess it's easy to find that way. But the gates are in mourning, the roads are in mourning, the entire country is in mourning because they've lost it. So let's go on, it continues. Verse 5, her adversaries have become her master, her enemies are at ease, for Hashem has become her, for Hashem has aggrieved her for her abundant transgressions. Her young children have gone into captivity before the enemy. So there's a few interesting points in this verse. It says her adversaries have become her master. Now, you always lose a lot in translation, as I always point out. If you look at the Hebrew terms, Hayusarea l'rosh, her enemies have become rosh, have become heads, leaders. It doesn't say leaders over the Jews. They've become great. They've become leaders. And the rabbis point out that the Gemara says, the quote is, Kol ha-meitzer of Yisrael, any nation that comes to persecute the Jews, they always become leaders in the world. It's always the powerful nations. And the Gemara points out that the one who destroyed the first temple, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylonia, the emperor, he conquered the entire world at the time. He didn't just conquer Israel. He conquered the whole world. He was going for a world empire. And the Gemara points out, why is that? Because we don't want people to say, look, the Jews have fallen into the hands of a very lowly nation. This is for the honor of Jewish people. You know, if some little tiny country to the east of Israel came in and conquered Israel, so that would be a total shame. Because, look, this is God's people, and they're being conquered by this tiny little know-nothing country. The ones who conquer the Jews are going to be the powerful world powers, because at least then, no one's going to say the Jews have fallen into the hands of some lowly nation. So even through the destruction, the honor given to the people is still there. We're trying to avoid the desecration of Hashem's name, Chil Hashem, throughout the entire time. Because we're still God's people even through the destruction. And then it says, in Hebrew, Oyveya Shalu, which the English translates here as her enemies are at ease. And it's a similar concept, that Hashem wanted the destruction to happen. So since they want the destruction to happen, therefore, Hashem says, if you come to persecute the Jews, you're going to feel at ease. That's how the other nations, that was the consequence. They didn't have any consequences immediately, the other nations. Because Hashem desired this destruction should happen, because the Jews deserved it based on their sins. So those who came to attack the Jews, they were at ease. There wasn't any immediate heavenly repercussions for their deeds. Eventually there will be. Eventually there was, and there will be. You can even see it now. Look back through history, and the Babylonians are gone, and the Romans are gone, the Nazis are gone. Some degree, but they still have here and there. But the point is that when God wants the Jews to be disciplined, so those who do it do not get punished immediately. Eventually, there's always consequences. You don't see an immediate consequence for these nations because Hashem is encouraging such a thing to happen. It then says that the children were carried away, have gone to captivity before the enemy. Even the young children were taken into captivity. Which is hard for us to understand in terms of heavenly justice. I mean, the adults sin, children are innocent. And the fact that we see destruction amongst children throughout the centuries is a very difficult thing for us to understand sometimes. There's a commentary referred to, it's called the Palgei Mayim, written by Rabbi Yaakov of Lisa. He's known as a great Talmudic commentator, also called the Nesivis, based on his other work. And he says a very interesting point. He says that, when God is there involved, with divine prophets, with Hashkacha. So then, that's where you're going to see how Hashem is going to give exact justice for every single deed. But sometimes Hashem just removes the divine providence, just leaves the Jews open, without any protection. That's when the children are going to be taken away into captivity. Because Hashem was just punishing us, you know, individually for every single sin, so children don't deserve punishment. But when the Jewish people got to a point where they didn't even deserve Hashem's divine protection, so Hashem just removed that protection, and the enemies can come in and do as they please. And that's what happened. We were left up to happenstance. We were no longer in Hashem's control at that point because we had done so many sins. Hashem just removed His divine providence, His shacha, from upon us. So that's what happens when you can see children being punished. That's not because the children deserve punishment. That's because sometimes Hashem just removes the protection as part of our punishment.
What percentage of the people have to behave that way? I'm just a guess, you know. I mean, because
51.
God doesn't want to hurt people and punish people that don't deserve it.
Right, correct.
And all of the Jewish people are not the same. So at some point, we got to a level of percentage. Let's pick a percentage. But at some point, we must have gotten over the edge.
Right.
And nice people were punished just like good people and
right.
bad people.
Right. I don't know if we know an answer to that question. I mean, I don't know if we don't answer that question in terms of percentages, but we're one people. You know, Jewish people are one nation, one body, one people. And if, you know, this, I mean, the famous metaphor given is if one part of your body hurts, the whole body hurts. You know, if your hand is bothering you, it affects the entire person.
Yeah, but are we looking at you,
and we're responsible.
Or are they looking at me? Who is God looking at?
At
people,
people as a whole.
Like you or people like me?
They're looking at everybody. Hashem's looking at the people as a whole. Just like a doctor will look at your entire body, hopefully, to figure out what's wrong with you.
So if I'm a bad person, you're going to be punished as well as I am.
I'm somewhat responsible because you're part of my people. Right, yeah, we're responsible for one another. Exactly.
The children of Israel are responsible for each other.
We should talk more about that because we need to know that the most common secular Jew on this earth is a factor of whether or not other people who are trying to do more are going to be wrapped in the same bundle.
You're right. You're 100% right. That's the concept of kiruv, outreach. It's the kiruv, right?
That's why he's teaching. Yeah.
No, this right. is really important.
You're 100% right. It's a very important thing. That's the feel responsibility for all Jews out there is extremely important.
So it's true. So if you look at America, most Jews are not keeping mitzvot.
You're right.
So at what point is Hashem going to come down and do something?
It depends on what they're not doing. I mean, right. if they're committing adultery and all, and the whole group of Jewish people here are just immoral bums, that's different than maybe if a person is not doing enough mitzvahs in some less profound way, which...
You're right. God sees the entire picture. I mean, most Jews in America, fortunately, are ignorant of the religion. So for them to act in certain ways, so it's not as terrible as somebody who actually has knowledge. That's also, I mean, Hashem sees the entire picture of each person. You know, it's hard. We can't really. They don't know what it means. They never experienced it. So it's hard. You might ask them, is there a Sabbath? Yes. Are you supposed to rest on the Sabbath? Yes. But it doesn't mean much to them because they've never been educated about it. Never experienced Shabbos. Never experienced what it means.
Okay. Why American Jews are also very proactive in somehow promoting same-sex marriage and so forth?
You're asking the wrong person. You know?
They are at the forefront of this study.
It says it's the American Jews who are uneducated about Torah values, don't respect Torah values.
80% of them are pro-sex. Why do you say they're uneducated? They have two PhDs, I'm sorry.
No, uneducated Torah values, not in secular values.
Torah values.
In Torah values. I'm saying.
And these are the same Jews who very often tell Netanyahu, Israel has to make painful Israeli conversation.
You look at how many of those Jews are observant, knowledgeable Jews.
Israel, since their kid does not understand, who are they?
Right. I don't want to get too off topic, but those Jews, how many of them actually are educated, observant, know, Jews who appreciate the Torah. Very, very few. And those are the Jews who are not educated in Torah values and are promoting American values. That's what those Jews are. Let's look at verse 6. Good, thank you. Gone from the daughter of Zion is all her splendor. Her leaders were like deer that found no pasture, but walked on without strength before the pursuer. So we discussed the splendor of Zion. The Zion was a place that had such beauty, such radiance. The divine presence dwelled there. The Shekhinah, the divine presence dwelled in the temple. That radiated outwards to the entire nation, to the entire land. And that splendor is gone. It was removed. The commentary Pagi Mayan points out that when did that go? It's based on the previous verse, when the children left. The previous verse says the children were taken into captivity. And then, gone with that, came the splendor of Zion. Because the innocence of children observing Torah and studying Torah, the Shekhinah remains with them. Once the children were taken away, the Shekhinah was taken away as well. Let's read to verse 7. Jerusalem recalled the days of her affliction and sorrow, all the treasures that were hers in the days of old, the fall of her people into the enemy's hands, and none to help her. Her enemies saw her and gloated at her downfall. So we mourn the tragedy, but we also have to reflect upon the treasures that were there. There was such beauty, such treasures. Rashi points out that, I think later on, that treasures could refer to the Torah itself. That how much Torah understanding and knowledge has been lost based on the exile, which we'll discuss in a few verses. But we had such treasures there. You know, if you look through the kinos we say on Tisha B'Av, there's really two different types of kinos. The beginning of kinos mostly reflects upon death, destruction, tragedy. That's really the first section of kinos. But towards the end, there's a whole slew of kinos that start the word Zion, Zion. And these are beautiful poems relating the beauty of Zion and how much we're lacking in that beauty. So on Tisha B'Av, we reflect upon the destruction and death. We also reflect upon the beauty that was once there. Yehuda Halevi wrote most of those, right. Yeah. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi was one of the early Zionists. And Rabbi Yehuda Halevi he wrote the Kuzari, which is a famous Jewish philosophical work. And he yearned day in and day out to what Israel actually went into this life. Legend has it he was killed as soon as he got there. He was run over by a donkey, I think, is what the legend has it. I don't know if there's actually a source for that.
I heard some Arab. He was kissing the ground or something.
Yeah, and then the Arab donkey came and knocked him over. Right? It was on the ground or trampled him.
I heard worse than that.
But Rabbi Yehuda Levi wrote that he was a poet. Also, he was a great Torah scholar. He has beautiful works, and he had poetry. And he wrote many of these kinos, we say. His kinos were ones that describe the beauty of Zion, not the destruction and death, but the beauty of what was there and how much we're lacking. Let's look in verse 8. Jerusalem has sinned greatly. She has therefore become a wanderer. All who once respected her disparage her, for they have seen her disgrace. She herself sighs and turns away. Let's look at one more verse as well. Her impurity is on her hems. She was heedless of the consequences. She has sunk astonishingly. There is no one to comfort her. Look, Hashem, at my misery, for the enemy has acted prodigiously. Who wants to define prodigiously for us?
With the
big deal. He was just an enemy has acted in a big way. Yeah, I don't know why they say prodigiously. Yeah, right. But we discussed how the sins of the Jewish people were exposed. It wasn't just a private anymore. The wording here used is. They've sinned greatly, trying to find the English, for they've seen her disgrace. The disgrace was shown. Her impurity is on her hems. You could see it on the person, the impurity. The disgrace and the sin was apparent. It was open. And it says, L'zachru acharisa, that we did not, let's go back in the wording here, she was heedless of the consequences. To me, that's a very important phrase. She was heedless of the consequences, because this is really the foundation of all sin. Why is a person to do the wrong things? We don't think in the long term. We think, right now, this feels good to me, this sounds good to me, you know, I'll make a quick buck, you know, I'll let out my temper, I'll eat this food, I'll rush to do this. If you just put it into context of a day, a week, a month, certainly eternity, then you realize that was silly to do. You know, it wasn't worth it. So we didn't heed the consequences.
What were the the sin. The rabbis tell us that the major sins of the people at the time were...
The first temple, it was idolatry, murder, and immorality. The second temple, it was basically hatred, lashon hara. That's the rabbis tell us.
It wasn't just eating something not kosher.
No, but I'm saying those are, but those, everything compounds. I'm saying those put them over the edge. These are the main reason was those three cardinal sins. But I'm saying it was compounded over centuries of sins of Jewish people in the land of Israel. But for us, we have to understand the heeding consequences is the way to avoid sin. And I think most sin comes from the fact that we just don't think about things in the long term. And why would I do X if I know next week it's going to backfire at me? Or, I mean, that's a very local example. Or you can take one, certainly if you think in the eternal realm, that, you know, there's a God, there's one punishment, there's eternal punishment, eternal reward, and any sin is going to backfire against me. That contemplation is something which should always be in mind. Those are the consequences. It then says in another interesting phrase in verse 9, the English translates it as just sunk astonishingly. In Hebrew it says, v'tered pela'im. So the simple understanding, I mean, like it says, it sunk astonishingly. It was unbelievable. People could not believe what happened. I mean, once again, the crown jewel of the entire world, this nation, which was God's nation, people would come and marvel at the sights of Israel and Jerusalem at the temple, and people just could not believe how they sunk so low, and how much in ruins it was. That's a simple understanding. But the word used, teret pelaim, the root of that word pelaim is pela. So Pella, Hebrew is used as something which is a wonder, a marvel. That's Pella. But if you look in the wording of the Torah, Pella is often used for something which is concealed. It says, the Torah is lo niflesi mimcha. The Torah is not concealed from you. The idea of something being concealed also called a Pella, something concealed. Also it says something wondrous, something which you couldn't have imagined. It was concealed, the whole thought was concealed from you until the wonder exists. That's where the connection in the words would be. But the great Netziv of Natalia Tzvi Yehuda Berlin, who was a great Rosh Yeshiva in the town of Volozhin, I believe, in the late 1800s, he says that if you understand this verse in the context of Pella being concealed, it means that sometimes the ways of God's justice are very apparent. We have a concept of Mida Kneged Mida, that God judges a tit for a tat, you know, the consequence will fit the crime. That's usually how we see it. And when that happens, we can draw connections. Now, we usually can't draw those connections anymore. But if you read through the Torah, read through the Gemara, you see very often the consequences are shown. They did X, so Y happened. And you see how it's a cause and effect. But Teret Pela'im, that this was such an astonishingly astonishing event, it was concealed from us. We can't understand how it even connected to the sins. It was just total destruction. And we look at it, and sometimes we can see the ways of God, and we can see Mida Kenega Mida, that things happen, you know, with cause and effect. And sometimes God's ways just have no understanding. We're just totally confused. That's the mark of exile, is that, it's confusion. If for the past 2,000 years we've had no way of drawing the lines between our actions and our fate, there have been rabbis over the centuries here and there who've made these connections, but it's guesswork. We have no prophets. It's very hard to figure out where in the Torah every single event is referenced. So we're confused. When they had the prophet, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, getting up and saying, this is going to happen to you because you did X. We saw the queer connection. You could see Hashem's control and providence over history. You look at something like, let's say, the Holocaust, and you just say, we just throw up our hands in the air, we have no clue. We understand that we're not perfect. We understand that there's punishments which may be deserved. But something of that magnitude, we're confused by it. We don't understand. We don't see the divine hand, divine justice within it. Now, as Jews, we're forced to believe that there is divine justice and everything does have its reason. That's what the Torah teaches us, but we don't see it right now. It's a pella to us, meaning it's concealed from us. But Teret Pela'im, they sunk in an astonishing way that it was totally concealed as to how the tragedy and the punishment fit the crimes. We just don't see how it comes together. And it's really the hallmark of our 2,000 years in exile, is that we're world history confuses us. As Jews, yeah.
It's a reflection on the question at the beginning, Eicha. How could this be?
Right.
The answer is hidden from us.
Right, good. Yeah, very good. How could this be? That hovers over our heads. We don't understand how it could be. But it is and it was. And we hope it won't be for too much longer. But it definitely was, it definitely is. Yeah.
It's a little awkward. You don't want to answer it now, but at one point I'd like to know, with all the wonders and stuff that happened at the temple, isn't there any record of other, like you you said the other nations observed it too. Why don't we have any records from them?
From their history or our history?
From their history.
I don't know.
All the nations I'm asking, I guess. I mean, I don't know.
I mean, the first question would be, how many records are there from that period? I mean, the miracles were in the first temple period, not the second temple period. The first temple period was, let's say, the destruction was, like 500-something BCE.
So
I don't know how many records we have at all from that period history. We have very little at all from that.
I feel like you got one stone about the Exodus. You know,
right. Yeah, we find things here and there, but everything we find, there's not really records from that time in history that are... The second temple period is a lot of records from, but there weren't open miracles during that period. Right.
Don't we have an obligation to put together our scholars and sit down in the times that we live and figure out why these things happened and what is measure for measure and what can we find in this? Because if you don't look to find out some kind of reason for what's happening in your life, you're doomed to just do nothing.
Right.
If you sit and contemplate, why did this happen to me? And you come up with reasonable expectations of why this happened to you, then you can then progress to a better place in life. If the Jewish people just sit and say, well, we don't know why we had a Holocaust, so we'll just keep on doing what we're doing.
Right.
So we'll get the next Holocaust.
Right.
So in some way, we should be making a great effort to find out what was going on during those times and what can we learn from it and what should we do about it and what's happened since.
Right.
You know, so there's some kind of continuity to
it. Yeah, your point's a good point. I think on an individual level that we need to do that for our own lives for sure on an individual level. On a national level, it's a very dangerous thing. Because the rabbi sat down and said, we think that the Holocaust happened because of X. Well, how do we know they're right? How do we know that's... We don't have prophets, we don't have scholars like they had, and we don't have the ability to necessarily... This part of being exiled is that we don't have that ability to see God's ways. We can't always know. Our job is always just to improve and do our best to improve ourselves. To say this is the area that caused the Holocaust is a very difficult thing. In my mind, it's a very dangerous thing.
In your mind.
Okay. Yeah, and it's a very dangerous thing. Okay. I think it's dangerous for people to say this is why it happened. Now, in history, it has happened a few times that scholars got up and said that this happened because of X. And the one that comes to mind is in 1648, 1649, there was the terrible Khmelnytsky pogroms in, what was it? In Ukraine.
It's called Khmelnytsky.
Yeah, Bogdan Khmelnytsky was the king, or I guess the emperor, whatever his position was, and he had terrible, terrible pogroms against the Jews. He slaughtered them in really disgusting, inhumane, awful ways. And there was a great scholar, the author of the Tosfos Yom Tov, you find in the Mishnah, Rav Yom Tov Ibn Heller, and he got up and he said, the reason this all happened is because people were talking during davening. That's what he said.
What?
That's what he said.
And
he was willing to go out on a limb and say such a thing. He must have really felt that was it. And the terrible, terrible tragedies, he said, were based on that. Now, he did it. No scholar nowadays can do anything like that, trust me, you know? And he was a great person, and people respected what he said. But for a scholar to go out on a limb like that, it's a dangerous thing. You know, he must have felt comfortable. He was privy to some information that we don't know. But so there are scholars who have done it. Nowadays, I can't imagine anybody is going to have the courage and the confidence to say such a thing, because it's hard to know. It's
really good.
It would be an opinion, but it wouldn't be authoritative, and it wouldn't be, you know, we wouldn't have to work with it. Yeah.
The other part of the answer is Judaism is not organized hierarchically so that you can get a group of scholars together and they can think and come up with the answer that people will accept, and the answer will become authoritative.
That's also true. We don't have the ability to give authoritative opinions anymore because everyone argues with one another.
Well, in some ways, the Mishnah too.
It's true also, but at least they had one body to decide at the end. You know, we don't have that anymore. Well, I will point out one thing, which, you know, I hate saying on the record, but I think it's clear, is that the Jewish reform began in Germany, which is where the Holocaust began, was in Germany. So those people who were throwing off the Torah and bringing in shrimp to their synagogues and moving Shabbos to Sunday, so it was that same exact land where the Holocaust, you know, emanated from. So you can't say, I mean, but to me that's like, you look at those two, within 100 years there was a Holocaust. I mean, that was, yeah.
I was going to ask a question. What was the general status of the morality of explain Judaism? Were they involved in Lashon Hara? Were they, did they have a heart, tough hearts, and they were inhuman and tough among themselves and so on? And if we answer to this question by saying that they were doing poorly, they were really, they didn't have any norms and so on, they were doing fine science and other secular fields, you know, one may come to your conclusion.
Right, it's, you know, it's a better...
At the same time, many more Jews were observant in Shomer Mitzvot than today.
It's true,
in Poland,
but...
Poland and in Russia and in
right.
villages, they were sure.
That's true, because the communal structure was more towards that. The question is, how religious were they on the inside is really the question also. I'm saying
where
that,
did they want to live?
Right, where they want to live.
Were they satisfied?
Right, so, I don't know.
That's the word they were living.
Yeah, you know, it's hard to know. I mean,
that's where they
I don't think you find records they were immoral, but there are definitely a lot of people who were not religiously observant, and they were heading in that direction. I mean, that was, throughout history, every single Jew was traditional religious, really until the 1700s, 1800s. And every Jew at least portrayed themselves that way. After that, so Jews in Europe, in Poland, in Germany especially, and then in Poland, and all around Europe, just started leaving the fold. And they would still identify as Jews, but it became more cultural, as we had all these Yiddish clubs, and you have, you know, secular Zionism started, and communism, and not all these isms that they got into, other than Judaism. And they defined themselves as Jews in terms of culture. But that was really a novelty in that time of history, which never existed before. So, again, you start to answer these questions, but you definitely see things which occurred. And that, on the other hand, the yeshivas at that point were extremely strong. The Jewish communities themselves were very strong, you know, very, very loyal to their scholars, and it's I don't know, it's really hard to, you look at the picture of things, it's hard to figure it out, but I don't think our job is to figure it out, but our job is to understand in our own lives how we can be the best people we can be. Let's do maybe one more verse, and we'll have to stop here, we'll continue next week, up to verse 10. The enemy spread out his hand on all her treasures, indeed she saw nations invade her sanctuary, about whom you had commanded that they should not enter your congregation. So we discuss here that the enemies had their hands on our treasures. And Rashi points out that the treasures referred to here could be the Sefer Torah itself, actual Torah scrolls. Enemies came in and they took the Torah scrolls and destroyed them. And it was our heart being torn away from us. And if you look throughout history, it's interesting because many, many times those nations that are persecuting the Jews, they didn't get any personal benefit out of it. When they take their military and go in to destroy Torah scrolls, what are they getting from that? When Hitler diverted resources from the war front to kill Jews, what did he personally gain from that? But it was a hatred for Jews just to hate. Not because he had any type of an economic gain, any type of... I mean, it was probably bad for the economy, I assume, the Holocaust. I'm sure that took a lot of resources away from the economy. But the enemies of Jewish people, they want to just destroy us in order to destroy us. They come in and just destroy the Torah scrolls. Not because of any reason to do such a thing, but people go for money. People go for slaves. People don't go for religious items just to waste time destroying them, unless they want to ridicule the captives. But they just go and destroy the Torah scrolls. And they entered into the temple itself. And we saw our enemies enter into the temple itself. The rabbis tell us in the Gemara, the destruction of the second temple, that the Roman general Titus, he entered into the Holy of Holies, spread out a Torah scroll, and took a prostitute in the Holy of Holies on top of the Torah scroll. And that's what we saw them do. And that was tragic. That was tearing away our heart and our soul from us. And that's what we had. So God willing, we'll finish next week. I just want to point out one thing, which is that this period of the year, it's meant to reflect upon, as a mourning period, to reflect upon the tragedy of Jewish history. But it's also a time, it's also a time of spiritual growth and repentance. And there's repentance which comes around in Kippur, Rosh Hashanah time, and this repentance comes through Tisha B'Av time, the repentance of mourning, understanding where we are, who we are, where we were, where we could be. It also should lead us to repentance. There's a Hasidic idea based on a verse here in Lamentations. It says, verse 3, it's at the very end of verse 3. So the English says, all her pursuers overtook her in narrow straits. Hebrew called Rafeh Hisigua Bein HaMetzarim. So we refer to this period as Bein HaMetzarim. The time between the narrow straits, because it's between the 70th of Tammuz and Tisha B'Av, which are the two fast days. That's how it's referred to. Bein HaMetzarim is this period in the year. And the Hasidic works discuss, they say that you can take the words Kol Rotfeha Hisiguha, to mean kol rodef, the word, the letters can be broken up, kol rodef ka, all those who pursue God, hisi guha, can attain God, bina mitzarim, during this period of the 3 weeks of mourning. Because this is a period of the year which, every single Jewish period of the Jewish year is for spiritual growth. And growth comes in different ways, through different attitudes and emotions. And this is a period of the year where one also can achieve spiritual heights, achieve repentance, achieve greater connection with themselves and with God during this period of the year. The Hasidic works, I think maybe quoting something earlier, they cite a parable. And you talk about the idea of when a king is in his palace, you can't go near the king. You have to have an appointment, you have to go in, the guards are there. The king's out traveling in his wagon on the road, so everyone can go up and shake his hand and say hi. And you think about, like elections, the politician's out on the election route. So you go up to him, you can talk, you shake his hand, but when he's in office, you can't go near him, you know? That's how it works. But this is the time of year when we talk about the Jews in exile and God who's in exile with us, as it were. So God is accessible in that God is not sitting in his palace, God is out and about, as it were, ready to embrace us, ready to be embraced. So it's a time of year where it's tragic, and our job is to reflect upon the tragedy, but to bring us to a good understanding of ourselves, of our history, of our destiny, and grow to greater spiritual heights.